July 12th, 2026. It's our pastor's anniversary.
Yay.
How many years?
18.
18 years.
Yay.
All right, today we're going to look at a book in the Old Testament that almost no one reads.
Almost?
They don't talk about it. They don't normally quote it. The book is only 21 verses. I'll give you a hint. It falls between Amos and Jonah. Unlike other famous stories in the rest of the Old Testament, this book has no famous biblical stories. It contains no miracles, no prophet being swallowed up by anything, and there isn't even a speaking donkey in this book. It's just a short description of judgment against a nation most people can't even place on a map. If you have read it, your likely take at the end was, well, that was weird. I'm talking about the book of Obadiah. Now, normally I give you a history. What I can tell you about Obadiah was it was written shortly after 586 B.C., and there's people that want to argue one way or the other, but the consensus is right after the Babylonian exile. He was a minor prophet, and he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Okay. I want to make the case today that reading it lightly or even skipping over it is a huge mistake. Because buried in those 21 verses is a connection to a passage in the book of Amos, or in Acts, that when I saw it really opened my eyes, and we've talked about this in several of my teachings. Because the said passage in Acts is a deciding vote in one of the most controversial arguments in the history of the Christianity. And I know I've gone into several deep dives here, and everybody seems to enjoy the deep dives, so let's dive right into Obadiah. All right. The book of Obadiah is actually about Edom. To understand why this book reads the way it does, with this kind of judgmental wrath and hellfire description, you need to understand the family history first. Edom is a nation descended from Esau, Jacob's rather hairy twin brother. If you recall in Genesis, that relationship between the two brothers was already rough before it even becomes anything. We start with the story goes Esau and Jacob are fighting in the womb. Rebekah, their mother, is told that two nations are inside of her and that the older one will serve the younger one, which is kind of weird because you've got the tradition of primogeniture, or the right of the firstborn, who's the one that's supposed to get the birthright, the blessing, and the inheritance. As it happens, Esau comes out first, and the text described him as very hairy and red. Esau actually means red. But Jacob comes out right behind him, already grabbing his brother's heel. Then the story goes and gets even stranger. Esau ends up trading his birthright and inheritance for a bowl of stew. And then Jacob tricks their blind dying father into giving him Esau's blessing. Have you ever thought about that? How long was this man in the bed, blind and dying? Because Jacob left and came back over 20 years later and he still ain't died yet. His poor wife had to take care of him in that bed for at least 20 years. So Esau gets left with the runner-up blessing, which says he essentially was to live by the sword. It says you'll serve your brother and then eventually you'll break free one day. These two brothers eventually become two different nations. Jacob becoming Israel and then Esau becoming Edom. They stay rough, or start rough, and it stays rough. There's a moment actually in the book of Numbers, and I'm not going to go into it, but it's Numbers 20:14 through 21, where Moses and the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness towards Cana, and Moses sent out a polite request to the people of Edom. Hey, can we pasture your territory, Edom? Don't worry, we'll stay on the main road. We'll pay for any water that we use. We will do no trouble at all. Edom says no. Not only saying no, but coming out with an entire army. So the relationship was never really great between them. Doc taught a couple of weeks ago on dysfunctional families. This is another one. But none of that history produces a particularly seemingly random judgment and venom that you feel in the book of Obadiah. For that, we have to go to 586 BC. It was in 586 that Babylon utterly destroyed Jerusalem. The walls of the city came crumbling down at the mighty hand of the Babylonians, and they burned the temple practically to the ground, and most of the population is marched off to Babylon. It is the lowest point of Israel's national history. It was that event that every subsequent prophet is either mourning or trying to explain or promising it eventually will be reversed. Now, Edom was there. They were there for it. In Obadiah verses 9 through 14, and you can go there in your Bibles if you choose, it lays out exactly what Edom did, and it gets rather sad. In Obadiah 9, and I'm not giving a chapter because there's only one. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into the gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. Edom stood there and helped loot the city of Jerusalem. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken publicly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest have entered into the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Not only was Edom there, not only did they go in and loot the city, they stood outside the city in barracks, down making a channel, and any Israelites that tried to run back to the city that were wounded or bleeding or trying to escape, they grabbed them and turned them back over to the Babylonians. Now, do we see why Edom was so hated? Some translations actually say they stood aloof while strangers ransacked the city. They watched these calamities, not from a distance. They were in the city actively looting it. And then the part that is most jarring is that after the whole debacle, they were standing in the crossroads to cut off the fugitives from Israel. That's to say that there were Jewish people that were bleeding and fleeing through the Negev desert, trying to get away from Babylon, but Edom was standing between them and sending them back into exile. This is a quote-unquote kinsman betrayal. The descendants of Jacob's own brothers are standing at the crossroads and handing the refugees of the people fleeing back to their people who destroyed their city. And this is why Edom becomes the enemy in the prophetic books of the Bible. It's not Babylon like you think it would be. It's not Assyria. Those were already outsiders. They were the regular enemies of God. And they pretty much do what you would expect them to do. But Edom is the brother who watched the Jews get destroyed and then helped Babylon do it. That's a whole different category of betrayal entirely. Edom also shows up in the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Malachi. Always viewed in the same negative light. But even with that all being said, now is when Obadiah starts doing something that once you see it, you literally can't unsee it. Obadiah 2 through 4 describe Obadiah's attitude. And you're going to recognize this reading. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, and saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and thou hast set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Word choices here are rather interesting. Pride of your heart has deceived you. You lived in the cleft of the rocks in your lofty dwelling. You will say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord, that safely among the stars and dwelling. It says, who will bring you down? Do you recognize this vocabulary?
Yeah. That was like the dragon that got thrown down for me.
It's Isaiah 14.
Yeah.
Sounds like he's telling of a coming wrath.
It's Isaiah 14, 12, or 13 through 15, and I'm going to read it to you. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now compare those two passages. And the overlap is almost too similar to be a coincidence. You have set among the stars and then above the stars of God. You have whose habitation is high and will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Those are compared. You who will bring me down and you are brought down. So what the prophet is doing in Obadiah 3 and 4 is saying that this is more than just about pride. Rather, that treatment itself is how those that don't behave belong to the image of the original rebellion in Genesis 3. It all ties together. So Isaiah 14 is pointing out that those that don't behave... So the figure in Isaiah 14, whose whole orientation is pride, is upwards, wanting to become like God, making himself above everyone else. Obadiah is saying that Edom is that exact same image. Which, if you recall, is what the serpent in the garden was trying to do with Eve. There's something almost darkly funny about the fact that Obadiah focuses on who's going to bring thee down. In the very next line, God's going to bring them down. But, however, God is never going to give up and never going to let you down.
It's never
going to
turn around.
And never going to turn around.
Hurt you.
And never going to hurt you. Yes. Verses 15 and 16 introduce a picture that's going to run. I thought the same thing as I was writing Justin's sermon.
Rick Roll, I said your sermon.
Yeah, it's the Rick Roll. Yes, the religious Rick Roll. Gotta love it. It's a classic.
Obadiah 15 and 16. It says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." The cup of wrath is the picture that the judgment gets passed around in a cup, and the nations drink it. Think about John 13:26.
Yes.
"He it is to whom I shall give a sop."
Yes.
The cup of wrath. Although I believe Jesus was giving Judas the opportunity to repent at that point. And he didn't take it. And then he gave it to him again. But that's another sermon. So the argument here is very clear. Jerusalem is, or already has, drank from this cup. They've been exiled. The temple was burned down. And then they were deported. That's what it looks like when God's judgment falls on the people. So the logic that if Israel, God's own covenant people, had to drink of this cup, what makes Edom think that they're exempt from having to drink from the same cup? Notice, day of the Lord is near. Edom is the specific target in Obadiah. But they're also the example template of this whole thing, i.e., your bad deeds are going to come back to you. Edom is just the first example of that, but something interesting happens to Edom. After Edom actually stops being an actual country, because by the end of the Second Temple, the Edomite nation was largely dissolved and they were pretty much absorbed into the region south of Judah, that the Romans called, I'm going to butcher this, Edomia. Okay. It's interesting that according to non-biblical records, Herod the Great was ethnically from Edomia.
Edomia.
It actually gets picked up in Jewish writing, Edom does, as a code name for Babylon, for Rome, and eventually for whatever the current dominant hostile emperor is. So by the rabbinic period, Edom in the Jewish text is almost always meaning Rome. So that pattern that the prophets established, that the nation that embodies the rebellion of Satan himself and betrays their kinsmen, at their worst moment, Edom is a name to use to describe every successive empire after them. Today it would be Iran and their proxies. Edom becomes a theological category to describe the archetype of evil power. Now, Isaiah 34. I'm not going to go into it because it's essentially a long-form version of Obadiah. It describes clearly that they reached past one historical nation through fire and brimstone with streams turned into pitch in a land of smoking forever. Where do we see that? Revelations 14, 9 through 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So in the destruction of Edom, it's the final enemy being brought down, at least seemingly. But here's the connection I mentioned at the beginning. Obadiah ends with essentially a promise. And we want to go there right now. Obadiah 19 through 21. This is where it gets interesting. This is where we tie everything from Genesis 3 to Revelation 14 together. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of the host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in the
Sephirot,
thank you, shall possess the cities of the south. The Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So it lists territories that will be repossessed in the restoration, including the land of Esau. Then verse 21, save yourself, go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay, now, we've been here several times in several of my sermons. Let's go back to Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth or fallen tabernacle or fallen tent of David and repair the breaches that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Amos seems to be saying that in the eschatological restoration, Edom, the betrayer, will be brought back under the renewed Davidic kingdom. Now that all being established, let's jump now to Acts chapter 15, verse 16. At the Jerusalem Council. The question on the table at this place is whether Gentile converts or non-Jews need to be circumcised. Essentially, the question is whether or not they have to follow the full Torah to belong to the new Christian community. Now, this is by no means a minor question. This is potentially the argument that splits the whole movement of Christianity. Now, at this point in the story, Peter has already spoken. Paul and Barnabas have already given their testimony. And now, James, the brother of Jesus, the most respected voice in Jerusalem, stands up and gives the deciding speech where James actually quotes Amos 9. Acts 15, verse 16 and 17 says that after this I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So it's interesting that it says the remnant of mankind and not the remnant of Edom. James says humankind and humanity, which gives his speech a little different flavor. Now, And I'll read it. It says, after this I will return and will rebuild again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And the residue of men might seek after the Lord in all the Gentiles, and some translations use all mankind, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. It's interesting that it says the remnant of mankind and not the remnant of Edom. But the book of Amos clearly says Edom, whereas James says humankind. This is likely because James is reading the scripture from the Greek translation of the Septuagint. And that translation, the word for humanity, is only a slightly different version of the text. So maybe working with a transitional or translational error or something like that. Okay.
This is Hebrew, so gotta go this way. This is man. This is Edom. This mean man is also, as Edom, it means red. And it's believed it's from the red clay that God used to form man. Whereas Edom would be because he was red, or according to some traditions, it's because of the red stew that he sold his birthright for. So that's why the two words are so similar. So you can see how a translational error could come in. Or maybe those that transcribed it saw it and just decided to turn it into mankind, to make their own determination. But I thought that was interesting. Because this means red, as we said before, and it could also be the red stew that he sold his birthright for. And this symbol here may not have even been in the early translations, because that's a vowel sound.
Right.
Which would make the two words identical. So, again, the translator saw the similarities between the two words and made an interpretive decision. And when James saw it, he did the same thing. What James is actually doing is making a theological statement. The Amos text is talking about Israel possessing Edom in the restoration. James reads it as the restored Davidic community bringing in humanity. The nations, including the Gentiles, who were outside of the covenant, as it were, as Edom ever really was outside, in the pattern that runs through Obadiah, that is now completely reversed. Let's look at it. Edom were the ones that stood at the crossroads and then turned the survivals of Israel away. But in the juxtaposition now, the church stands at the crossroads and invites everyone in. You see what Obadiah did? Do you see what James did? He reversed that evil. He said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Isn't that what Jesus told us? That you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's not for us to judge. The restoration of David's tent isn't the rebuilding of the physical structure. It's this. That the scattered and excluded people are being brought in rather than being turned away. It's a reversal of what Edom did to them during the Babylonian exile. James uses that argument in that moment. And then the Council of Jerusalem decides to welcome Gentile believers without requiring them to become circumcised or otherwise become Jewish first. That decision shapes the entire trajectory of the church and points it forward. All of this is threading back and through Amos, through the tradition of Obadiah. And that's part of what he goes through in verse 21. In these 21 verses of Obadiah that most people skip to get to Jonah, 21 verses, there's a whole lot in there that ties the entire scriptures together. The betrayal that happens at the crossroads. The kinsman brother who turns away the survivors. And a nation whose pride points them back literally to the original rebellion of Genesis 3. Edom was the kinsman betrayer, as opposed to what we really recently saw in the book of Ruth about Boaz, foreshadowing Jesus as the kinsman redeemer. That pattern gets picked up by Amos, and Amos then gets picked up and carried into the most consequential room in the early church. And James reads the words about Edom being brought back and under the tent of David, and says this is literally what's happening right now. The nations are coming back in. Don't turn them away at the crossroads. What Edom did in 586, standing at the crossing point to catch the refugees and send them back into exile, is exactly the thing that James argues the church must not do. The restoration of David's tent is the reversal of that moment. And then the crossroads become a place where you gather people in rather than handing them back. Paul actually puts this version, or his own version of this, in Romans 11, 25 through 26. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come one out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So there's a partial hardening of the heart on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Then God will take away that hardness of heart, and all of Israel will be saved. So the whole picture, from the family betrayal back at Genesis to Babylon attacking Israel and putting them into exile, to the scattering of the tribes, to the Jerusalem Council, to the ends of the earth, is a story of God bringing his people back. In Obadiah, in chapter 21, or in one chapter, only 21 verses, that most people skip, is part of that argument. This is the biblical story where people get betrayed, are at the same places where the writers plant their... Okay, in the biblical stories where people get betrayed is at the same places where the writers plant their deepest promises about that restoration. And that's what Obadiah did. A lot of judgment, a lot of wrath. We're ending right now. Last paragraph, Doc. Edom stood at the crossroads and betrayed Israel. And we are clearly called not to.
And the story of that's not quite over yet. And it will be fulfilled in the end time. Again, and I've said this numerous times, our greatest ministry as Christians is to reconcile the lost back to Christ. Regardless of what evil they may have done to others, or even to ourselves personally, no matter how badly we judge that they've fallen, that judgment's not up to us. It's all about Jesus. And what he called us to do is to reconcile people back to him. We don't have a right to judge, oh, you've fallen too far. You've let yourself get too far gone. We've got to do what Jesus called us to do. And this is the ultimate story of that reconciliation. Amen?
Amen.